Anybody's car actually get fully warmed up on the way to church this morning? Mine didn't. So welcome to Bethany Baptist Church this morning. And for those of you visiting, thank you for joining us this morning as we worship the Lord together. My name, for those of you who might not know me, I'm David Street, and I'm an enthusiastic volunteer here at BBC. Privileged to serve in a few ministries alongside equally enthusiastic volunteers for the Lord. This weekend, our beloved pastors and wives have been in Canmore for the annual regional pastors retreat. I trust and pray that they will be refreshed in the Lord as they are served and taught this weekend. And as so, I've been asked to bring the word to you this morning so they could take some time away and attend the retreat. And it is truly an honor to do so. The responsibility of the task is not lost on me. It's truly humbling to be trusted with God's word this morning, and I pray that he will be glorified. So as I approached this text for this week, and as I prayed in my preparation, honestly, my primary purpose for this study was for my own personal growth and sanctification, to dig into his word and be saturated with the gospel. It's been mentioned from the pulpit here before that a high theology produces a high doxology. And so the end game of my study is to personally praise the Lord ever more so than I have before. To be in the awe of the Creator God and humbled that he has chosen me and adopted me into his kingdom. It's about the gospel and knowing who I was in my fallen nature, to see clearer who Christ is as my necessary Savior, and to be restored to God, and to praise him with my testimonies that I will now share with you this morning. So I've certainly not become an expert at the portion of Scripture I've studied, but I've been blessed with my time in the Word, and pray that the Lord would also bless each of you as I share with you what I've learned, and together that we would praise the Lord in the highest honor. But to recap a little of where we are in the preaching calendar, a couple weeks ago we finished through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. There's an opportunity to go to our website or to the library to pick up those messages if you want to re-listen to that series. And last week, we certainly need to thank the Missions Committee and Henry and your team for the wonderful Mission Sunday. It was an awesome opportunity to catch up with many of our supported missionaries here at the church as they brought their updates and prayer items to us. And I trust that we've all taken the time to lift up our missionaries in prayer this week as they return to their work. And to the Missions Committee, I know you're already planning next year's Mission Sunday service. I certainly look forward to it, as I think everybody does. Coming up in the preaching calendar, the plan is to head to the Old Testament and begin a new series starting in 1 Samuel. But that's next week. So this week, I get a bye week. I was pretty excited to be able to pick anything I wanted to out of the text, but then I realized anything is pretty big. As I prayed, I was increasingly drawn to one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and that's Psalm 119. I love Psalm 119, and my study over the past few months has only stoked that fire in me for the passage. Charles Spurgeon says of this psalm that many superficial readers have imagined that it harps upon one string and abounds in pious repetitions and redundancies. But then he praises it by saying that, placid on the surface, as is the sea of glass before the eternal throne, it yet contains within its depths an ocean of fire. And those who devoutly gaze into it shall not only see the brightness, but feel the glow of the sacred flame. And I must confess that I have often glossed over Psalm 119, hurried reading through the psalm, perceiving it to be monotonous. And for that, I am ashamed. But as I've grown in Christ and through this study, I'm ever so slightly seeing past the surface, catching glimpses of the beauty and depth of this poem. But it's a lesson to me to pray that I not take any text for granted, and that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Lord's teachings in anywhere that I spend time soaking in his word. What a reminder that this psalm is of our need for the Lord's teachings. Of chapter 119, commentator Matthew Poole says that the scope and design of it is manifest, to commend the serious and diligent study and the steadfast belief and the constant practice of God's word as incomparably the best counselor and comforter in the world, and as the only way to true blessedness. Yes, as much as this psalm is a wonderful portion of Scripture, it certainly reminds us that all of Scripture is completely sufficient, and it is absolutely necessary to depend upon it for us to live godly lives. And Spurgeon summarizes this psalm again by saying that it is a prolonged meditation upon the excellence of the Word of God, upon its effects, and the strengths and happiness which it gives to a man in any position. So as we open this psalm, I don't intend to preach through all of it. I've focused on my study on verses 9 through 16. But to better appreciate the single stanza from within a multitude, it'd be best if we briefly look at the psalm as a whole. This is an anonymous psalm. Many scholars attribute it to David, although Ezra and Daniel are also contenders. Psalm 119 is most often known as the longest chapter in the Bible and amasses 176 verses. The psalm is understood to be an acrostic poem consisting of 22 stanzas, one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and in that order. And if you take a look right now at the headings in your Bible for this chapter, you'll probably see eight verse stanzas, each with a title starting with Aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, then Beth, which is the second, followed by Gamal, and so forth. One for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Accordingly, this poem is known by some as the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of the Word of God. Looking closer at each stanza, they consist of eight verses, and with each verse beginning with the Hebrew letter corresponding to the stanza it's contained within. Now, of course, our English translated Bibles tend to lose the significance of the acrostic nature of this poem, and it often results in it being opened less enthusiastically than it deserves. But this psalm is a poetic masterpiece as you consider the intentional use of the acrostic style and over its 176 lines, sing praises to the magnificence of the Lord's teachings. It's apparent that the author is in love with God's word and wants to desperately treasure it in his heart and his mind. And for that reason, it's thought that the acrostic form of the poem is intended to aid in the memorization of it. In verse 97, the author declares, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And it is as if this poem is the author's heart's cry to the Lord and his highest praise to his God. The author starts his poem off with two verses that we can take to be the main idea of his writing. Verse 1 and 2 say, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Indeed, blessed is the person who abides in the Lord and is obedient to his laws and his testimonies." So turning now to verse 9, the author begins this stanza with a question, and he follows it up with his own answer, and then uses the next seven verses to expand upon that answer. In verse 9, we read, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." To unpack the question a little bit, how can a young man keep his way pure? Starting with young man. We'd certainly be foolish to think that only young men struggle to keep their ways pure. But in my opinion, the author is addressing his own youthful lusts for the things of the world. So I encourage you not to tune this scripture out based on age or gender. The problem covers all of humanity, beginning in Genesis 3, when Eve, then Adam, took of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, causing a rift in the relationship between God and his creation. This rift, or the sin in our lives, is the cause for the impurity that the author is striving to stay away from. We see it in Psalm 24 that pure hands and pure heart are righteous actions, thoughts, and motives. The word pure is to be morally clean, righteous, holy, to speak justly, or to acquit. And the concept of moral purity and impurity is explored throughout the ages and throughout the scriptures. In Job 15, Eliphaz asks rhetorically, "What is man that he can be made pure? Or who is he born of a woman that he can be righteous?" In Job 25, Bildad asks, "How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? The general understanding is that man, as in mankind, is no longer morally righteous, or pure, or innocent since the fall. And Job 14:4 asks, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? There is not one. And Psalm 14:3 declares of mankind that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And the New Testament, John says in his first letter that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And finally, in Proverbs 20, the author asks, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Well, the answer that is very clear from all of Scripture is that no one can make their hearts pure, and we are all cursed and destined for eternal separation from God. Now, if it's so very clear that no one is pure, or no one can make their heart pure, how then can the author of Psalm 119 so presumptuously ask, how can he keep his way pure? The question would imply that he is pure, and as you cannot keep something you do not have. But how can this person declare himself pure? How can a person be forgiven, made right, and accepted before a holy God? God declares to Israel in 1 Chronicles that if his people, who are called by his name, humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In Psalm 51, David pleads that God would wash David thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. In Malachi 2, we see that the Lord will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and God will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Paul writes in Romans 5 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in chapter 15, that because of the grace given to Paul by God, the offering of the Gentiles may be accepted, and that they would be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul closes his first letter to the church in Thessalonica, praying that the God of peace himself would sanctify them completely, and that their whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from this selection of texts, we see that it is by God and by God alone that we can be made pure, holy, sanctified, righteous, and blameless before him. We're made pure by our faith in a holy God and can be joyously declared right by the blood of Christ that was freely offered to redeem us from our filthy sin. So the question proposed by the author of Psalm 119 assumes then that he has already been made pure by God's grace. Make no mistake that an unrepentant person cannot begin to appreciate the text as he does not have the Holy Spirit to illuminate it or apply it to his heart. There is no sanctification or new life for those who reject Christ Jesus. There is no keeping their way pure because it is not pure to begin with. But as one who has been declared righteous in God's eyes by the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit can reveal the following text in my heart. I am joined to the author across millennia through the restored relationship to a holy God, and by God's grace, I can read my name into verse 9. How can I, David, keep my way pure? Can you read your name here? Have you been declared right by God? Romans 10 says that you can be, and that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So then, how can I keep my way pure? The author opens with a question, and from his life experience, understands that the answer to be anchored in the Lord's teachings. The author understands that when he abides in the text, his way is guarded from the world. To guard something in this sense is to actively protect or to keep watch over it. Right after the fall of Adam, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. An angel and a flaming sword to guard the way. I ask myself if I guard my heart in a similar manner actively and dramatically with a flaming sword. In Numbers, Aaron and his sons were to guard their priesthood. If any outsider came near, he would be put to death. That seems quite extreme, but on the other hand, it's not wrong to apply this in concept to my daily grind. If any thought or desire come to mind that is not of God, I should be swiftly putting it to death. Encouraged by Paul in Philippians 4, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise, I'm to think about those things. And then, by putting to death anything contrary to that. If we remember back to the recent messages, Paul commands Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him, which is the truth, or the gospel. It's in this sense that the psalmist will keep his way pure, by guarding it with a flaming sword, according to the Lord's teachings, to the word. So the author of the psalm puts forward a question as to keeping his way pure. The only true answer is to keep it and actively guard it, guard his way ruthlessly against the worldly things. And now in the remainder of the stanza, the writer will unpack what it looks like practically to guard his way. As much as this text is an introspective look by the author into his life, but because I'm able to place myself into the initial question, I can also take ownership of the practical advice that follows. The steps are indeed good reminders and promptings when I find myself lacking in my personal devotion to God, whether that be in prayer or time in the Word. When it seems God is far away from me, it's probably because I've not been guarding my way according to His Word, and it's actually me who is far away from God, not the other way around. But now I don't intend to turn the next 7 verses into a list of tasks or a 7-step program to a godly life, because our obedience to God stems from our heart's desire. At the same time, these are practical ways to get back onto or to stay on the path of truth that Christ has redeemed us to. Verse 10 says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." To seek God is to desire him, to want him, to need him above any and every other desire, want, or need. How do you pursue a passion or a desire? How does the police pursue a criminal? All effort is made. No expense is spared. No logic seems to be considered. All resources are used to chase after and to catch hold of what we are passionate for. So this begs the question as to what I am passionate about. Now, I have my fair share of hobbies and can talk at length about them to the point of boring somebody without similar interests. But to what level are my earthly hobbies when compared to the eternal significance of my position with God? In recent years, I've pondered about the concept of influence in my life, and also in the life of the youth who I'm able to minister to here at Bethany, and then also for my children who are now coming of the school age. I only have so many hours in a day. Well, what am I giving permission to influence me? As I was preparing for this message, I took a look at some recent statistics put out by our neighbors to the south to paint a picture of the time spent in various activities, and we can see how that affects our current cultural climate, which I dare say is against God's word in every way. The American Time Use Survey, which is sponsored by the Bureau of Labor Statistics, is a time use survey which provides measures of the amounts of time people spend on various activities, including working, leisure, childcare, household activities. The survey has been conducted annually since 2003 and considers the U.S. citizen, civilian, non-institutional population age 15 and up, which I found estimates to be upwards of 255 million people. So even though the statistics are generated from the American population, I don't think it'd be too much of a stretch to think it wouldn't apply to us in Canada either. So I've cherry-picked a few of the notable activities recorded in this annual report. For each activity, we're given the percentage of the population who actually participated in that activity, and also then the average time spent in that activity. So to set a baseline, I thought it'd be good to take a look at sleeping. The survey reports that 100% of the population participate in sleeping. That's good. The average time spent sleeping is 8.8 hours a day. That's good, too. How about working? 44% of those surveyed reported that they participate in working or work-related activities. And they averaged that at 8.2 hours a day. Well, that seems pretty good. I know I fall into this category, and with the average time spent. So within a given 24-hour period, we're averaging 8 hours of sleep, 8 hours of work, leaving 8 hours for other time. Here's a few ways those extra 8 hours are spent. Any readers out there? 19% of those surveyed said they participated in reading, and that averaged out at 1.5 hours a day. Sports, exercise, recreation, 20% said that they participated at about 1.6 hours a day. Caring for and helping household members, 25% said they did that at about 2 hours a day on average. Religious and spiritual activities, sadly, only 9% of the population surveyed said that they participated at about 1.5 hours per day. Now, keep in mind, this isn't broken down into the different religions, so it's a pretty broad stroke. And I wonder how evangelicals would break out from that statistic. And finally, for dramatic comparison, watching TV. That doesn't include relaxing or thinking or playing games or using a computer for leisure time, but just what the participants described specifically as watching TV. Of the 255 million people surveyed, a whopping 78% said they watched, and the average time spent in front of the TV was 3.5 hours a day. I did a little math on this, and it boils down to 700 million hours of TV is consumed in the U.S. a day, compared to 35 million hours of religious activities. It's a 20-to-1 ratio. When I consider my average week at home, I'm certainly not exempt from becoming a statistical norm, but it goes to show how I must passionately pursue Christ with my whole heart. When we consider 20 hours of TV for every hour of religious practice in the U.S. and Canada, it's certainly no surprise to see the result of this influence on our culture. When I consider living my life well, leading my family in the way of the Lord, it would be prudent of me to seriously take stock of the influences in my life and that of my family and ask if we are being more heavily influenced by the things of God or by the things of the world. The psalmist considers that the pursuit of God with his whole heart is what will keep him from wandering. In verse 11, the psalmist says that he has stored up God's word in his heart, that he might not sin against God. In Psalm 37, David declares that the law of God is in the righteous one's heart, and that his steps do not slip. Matthew Henry says, God's word is a treasure worth storing up, and there is no storing it safely anywhere but in our hearts. If we have it only in our houses or in our hands, our enemies can take it from us. If it's only in our heads, our memories may fail us. But if it is in our hearts and the impressions remain on our souls, God's word will be safe. The late R.C. Sproul gave these words to live by. When we have the word of God hidden in our hearts, we are equipped to resist temptation because we are better able to discern what is truly good from that which is not good or edifying. We also acquire the wisdom for navigating the treacherous roads in our lives, enabling us to steer clear of problems that can entice us to sin. And still other commentators note that it does not refer simply to memorization of the Bible, although that certainly plays a part. Hiding the word of God in one's heart involves both knowing what our Creator has revealed and living one's entire life in devotion to the Lord. Hiding the word in our hearts does not only mean knowing what it says, although it's not less than that. It also involves structuring one's life around its precepts, being so thoroughly under its dominion that it is embedded in one's everyday life. We don't simply wear Scripture as a slogan on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker on our car. These ways are not storing God's word in our hearts. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This embodies what it means to store up God's word in my heart, and for the purpose that we may not sin against God. The Bible keeps us from sin, and sin will keep us from the Bible. How can I expect to follow the rules if I don't know them? When I travel to a different country, I'm held responsible to follow the law, or I could be punished by the local officials. It's my responsibility as a traveler to any country to learn and understand the rules so I don't break them. Why is it any different for a Christian and sin? Why do we allow ourselves to be ignorant of God's rules and his desire for us? It is not any different, and God does not allow our ignorance to be an excuse. Each of us will be held accountable for our actions, and we can't just claim that it's not fair. Romans 1:19 and 20 say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In these things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We have both outward means of instruction and inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. God does not allow us any excuse. The psalmist has stored God's word in his heart so as not to sin, and I certainly need to be doing the same. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. The natural reaction when pursuing after God and learning his way is to praise him and to glorify him. The word of God is to be so deeply in our hearts that praise and honor of God is the only result. We love God, and in our intensifying desire for him, we pursue him all the more. Ask God to teach you. He will reveal his heart in his words. A student is eager to learn, is humble and submissive to the teacher, and the student will spend a significant amount of time learning that subject. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. So it has been said that if you really want to learn something, teach it. God teaches us, and not just by his words, but by others who are students of his word. We all have people of godly influence in our lives, and if not, we should be looking for some. Looking for those godly people to influence us and to surround us. God teaches by the word and by the spirit, but he also teaches through others. This is the form of discipleship that Jesus taught. We can see his methods in the Gospels, to learn from others and then to teach others so they may teach. As a psalmist learns God's words and rules and is filled with God, it is only natural for an outpouring of teaching. So I ask, do you have a godly mentor in your life? Somebody who is saturated in God's word and has an infectious passion for God? Do you then have a mentee in your life? Somebody for you to share your passion with, to share God's love and commands to. Discipleship is a biblical concept that Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The psalmist continues, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." Delight in the word of God is a sure proof that it has taken effect on your heart. What things of this world are treasured by you, or by people in this city, or in this province? Do people treasure vast sums of money, or a new Italian supercar, a big house on the lake, a 5-course meal at Europe's best rated restaurant? These are treasures that the world gives value to. In contrast, Luke 6, the Beatitudes clearly reveal that God does not value what the world values. However, the passions and pursuit we should have for God's word is well demonstrated by the world's passion and pursuit for temporal things. God created us to desire. We all have a passion for and pursue after treasures which are gained with great effort. They're enjoyed with great joy, and then they're lost with great sorrow. So I ask myself, if I lust after the treasures lifted up by Hollywood, or do I long for the eternal treasures of God's word? Worldly treasures consume people. But the psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. The author is consumed by the treasures of God. That word, meditate, it's gotten a bad rap recently. It's used by New Age spiritualists as a means of emptying their mind. While the word meditation is amoral, it's really not good or bad in it itself, but it really means to think deeply or carefully about something. To meditate isn't to empty your mind, but to fill it. Meditation on God's word is the gist of this passage and of Scripture at large. We are to meditate and to think deeply about or contemplate the rules, statutes, testimonies, and commands of God. Our minds and hearts are finite, and there's a limit as to what it can hold. Filling ourselves with the things of God will displace or push out the things of the world. And then we see the chorus as it goes, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This further describes to me what the result of meditating on God's word is. Worldly things will become lesser and dimmer, and I will be drawn ever more to his majesty. The psalmist in 119 continues saying, I will delight in your statutes. I think that as we get to know God's laws and commands, we quickly learn that they are not simply a dreadful list of things to do or not to do. The world has put this spin on Christianity, that it's just people following a list, and to do so will be suffocating. People are deceived and reject Christianity on this false premise. God created a perfect world, and he also created man perfectly. The original rule given by God was not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. Well, Satan used this rule and twisted it to deceive Adam and Eve into thinking that the rule was too stiff and that God just wasn't being fair to restrict them from this desirable fruit. Well, what happened immediately after they ate that fruit? They realized they were naked and they were shamed and humiliated by this new understanding. God loves us, and he only wants what is very best for us. And he has set up a framework of rules to guide us to a better life and boundaries to keep us safe. But because of the original sin, it is now our deceived worldly nature that wants to get rid of these boundaries. It's like the sirens in Homer's Odyssey. These creatures are based on a lie. They're a deception for the single purpose of death and destruction. But because God loves us, his laws, precepts, statutes, and commands are his way of protecting us from death and destruction. A person who is saturated in God's word and humbles himself to the teachings in Scripture will have an understanding of God's love and of the rules set for us. And then we rejoice in this and willingly submit our hearts and our minds to God. I will not forget your word, says the psalmist. Throughout these few verses, a priority has been given to filling our hearts with the word and the things of God, while delighting or skipping for joy in God's word prevents forgetfulness. A sponge cannot go dry if it is always immersed in water. The mind will think about the treasures hidden in our hearts, and the mind will not forget. If you found a treasure chest buried in the ground, you wouldn't want to make a map in case you lost it and somebody else found it. But you would very clearly remember where it was and how to get there so that you can go back and collect it. Delighting in God's statutes and not forgetting his word is about having this absorbed sponge-like heart, not a heart of rock. Is your heart soft to God's word like a sponge? Are you giving your heart the water of the word so that the word may be absorbed and taken deep into your heart? We look back to the author's questions in verse 9. Once made pure by the blood of Christ, how can a young man, or young or old woman now keep his heart pure? We must carefully guard our heart with the word of God. We must treasure up the word of God. We must declare the word of God to others, to meditate on God's word and heartily delight in it. Then by his grace, we shall act accordingly to it. We will live it out in obedience to a loving Savior for his glory. These are simple yet profound concepts that all of us can and are to do as Christ followers and as disciples. Also, I look back at verse 1 of this chapter and remind myself of the author's intent in writing this magnum opus. It's to see that those blessed by the Lord are those whose way is blameless and walk in the way of the Lord, those who keep their testimonies, and those who seek him with their whole heart. This is my heart's cry to God. Now, having studied this portion of Scripture ever so briefly, I pray that I will seek the Lord with all that I am, that I will disciple and lead my family, pointing them to Christ, who alone can save. And my prayer is also for each of you who have listened to me this morning, that the Holy Spirit will awaken or increase that passion in you for God Almighty. I finally pray that as our love for God is fueled by our treasure of God's word in our lives, that a high doxology or praising of him would be produced in all of us. And I pray that he would receive all the glory. So in a moment, I'll close from reading in Colossians, and I'll turn the tables over to Addy Blankenstein, who will lead us in the Lord's table before us. And at that time, I will also ask the gentlemen who are serving the table to take their places. So I find Colossians 3:16 and 17 to be a fitting passage to close my time with. And it reads, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Thank you for your time this morning. Addie?